with me to chapter 7, Luke chapter 7. And I don't know, I was not in here. Have we introduced a new baby? Did we do that this morning? We did. Okay. Praise God, I saw the mom in the back there. All right. Well, we're in Luke chapter 7, and it's in verse 11 that we find ourselves. And I want to read verse 11 to verse 17. Just another passage of Scripture in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, I suppose. Verse 11 says this: "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." I don't know about you, you come to church each week, and you come and you sit, and we sing some songs, and we praise the Lord, and we pray, and then we read the Word of God, and then we teach through the Word of God, and we learn a few things about the Christian life, and a few things, hopefully, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you have a passage like this. Well, someone may ask you today, "Well, what'd you learn today? What was church about today?" "Oh, you know, Jesus rose someone from the dead." And you really can't come away from a passage like this with any nonchalant attitude. You come to a text here and you are caught by, maybe if you have not believed in the Lord, caught by surprise. And maybe in your heart that is maybe hard, you're not willing to believe this. This is unbelievable. Someone made this up, surely, that he would just say to a dead body, "Arise," and it sits up and starts talking. It's too fantastic. It's too unbelievable. How could that have happened and then just go on? And Israel go on to where they went. And it is an amazing text, an amazing scene. And this really is the ultimate sign, isn't it? It's the ultimate display and proof and representation of who Jesus is, that this is divine power. This goes beyond anything a man could possibly do. What can we do with a dead body but bury it? This is the ultimate sign to call someone from out of the realm of death. I mean, the spirit of this person isn't even in the body. He's dead. He's gone. And this is just a corpse. What Jesus shows us here, as Luke reveals, Jesus has done many things up to this point. He's conquered disease. He's conquered demonic possession. He's conquered blindness. He's conquered deafness. He's conquered paralysis. What else is there? I suppose if he was late, too late, and the disease finally got the person and now they're dead, "Oh Lord, if only you had been here 4 days earlier," Mary and Martha said, "this wouldn't have happened." Now we see the ultimate victory over death, and it is over death. He shows us that death has no sting. He shows us that death has no victory under the sovereign command of the words of Jesus Christ. And it tells us something about the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember last week in the text, verses 1 to 10, where you had the centurion coming to Jesus, at least sending his friends, the elders, the Jews, his natural enemies. And begging Jesus, come. His slave boy is at the point of death. He's almost going to die. We can't even bring him to you. You need to go to him. You need to do something. He's worthy of this, Jesus. And you remember that scene. And he comes to them, and he's going to help them. And he shows compassion there. But that was before the child died. It did not die. He healed. And of course, this is what we expect of Christ. But now we have one where the person is dead. And now we have an amazing power. And you know the statement that was given to him back in verse 7. The centurion communicated to his friends, Jesus, you just say the word. You just say the word and let my servant be healed. There is the power. There is the authority. You just say the word, Lord, and it will be done. Because you are sovereign. You are omnipotent. You demand obedience. You command with your words. And now we see it. Only in this case, no one's asking him. Now we see him commanding, and it is done. It's a great scene. A great scene. Jesus demonstrates that authority. And with diseases, we have a fighting chance, don't we? I mean, we get sick. We get viruses. We get whatever it is. We get an injury. We get two broken arms. Whatever. We get things like that. We have a fighting chance. We go to the doctor. We take medicine. We do a little rest. We know our body will fight it. We know our body will do something to heal. And God has created an amazing creation in our body, isn't it? I mean, we don't get a scratch on our finger and then eventually we die. I mean, I know as a biologist back in my day, I've forgotten all my biology, but I do know this. I remember this, that when certain animals get an injury, it's over for them. A bird breaks a wing, they're dead. There's just nothing left for them. They can't fly. If they can't fly, they can't escape. They can't eat. They will die. That's just the way it is. But we, humans, we can do better than that. We can take ourselves to the hospital. We have a fighting chance. Human ailments, we expect to live. It's going to be painful, certainly. And we can alleviate pain. We can turn the course of the virus. We can help bring some healing to the body. But you know what? Once death has happened, I don't know any facility that's doing research on how to get people out of the grave. I don't know if there's anything out there. I know there's something about Ted Williams, and they froze his body, thinking that maybe there might be a chance. I think there's something of that. But there's just nothing. It's over. The body is dead. The doctors stop. And now things need to be signed. Death certificates and whatever else. This is the way it is. We know this. It's always been this way. Except now we see this scene that changes it all. There is no sting in the presence and authority and power of Jesus. So here we have this scene, and it's a great scene. It's a wonderful scene. It shows the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the middle of chapter 7, and it features for us in these chapters here, following what was the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plateau, or he's speaking of the blessings. Blessed are those who are poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he gives the warning to those, woe to those who are rich, for you have already received your consolation. And he displays this characteristic of the distinction between the disciple, person in the kingdom of heaven, the person who's a disciple of Jesus, from those who are not, those who are still unbelievers. And he lays that out, and we looked at that. We studied that over the course of a couple months. We saw an example of that last week of a person who is a disciple, who does display the characteristics of that person, and that's the centurion this last week. But in transitioning in, we're now seeing some scenes in Christ of compassion. He shows compassion to the centurion. This is a natural enemy of Israel. He's a Roman. He's not a Jew. He's an occupying force officer of the commanding force in the region. You just don't give this person the light of day, let alone he's a Gentile. You don't even show up in his house, lest you be corrupted by his Gentileness, his defilements. And yet, Jesus in his compassion is willing and wants to and heals. And another scene of compassion is this scene here for a widow. having lost her son, her only son. And we'll see a third compassion scene at the end of the chapter with a prostitute that comes unsuspecting to the Pharisees and the Pharisees' home and comes to Christ there. And so it's a good scene to see the heart and the character and the passion and the emotions and the compassion is a great word for Jesus. And we see that here. So let's keep our eyes on that and be focused on that. The scene highlights or reminds us of some great prophets of old. And this particular scene in the town of Nain is by, not very far from another place where another prophet, Elisha, raised a son, a widow's son, a person's, a mother's only son from the dead some generations before. But in that case, he did it by prayer. He prayed and God granted the answer to the prayer. This is a little different. This one's the one who granted that prayer is actually doing it here. And we're introduced to this man in the centurion in chapter 7 who amazed Jesus, right? He is amazed. Verse 9. He heard these things coming from the centurion and he marveled at him. He's amazed at him. Turning to the crowd that followed him and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. There's a man who amazed Jesus. Now we move to the feature person, and that is the person who amazes everybody. That is Christ. And he amazes us even more, raising someone from the dead. The sad thing about this scene is how it turns out. You think, well, this is a great scene and there's wonderful things here, but there's something significant here we don't want to miss. And that is how mankind continues, even to this day, to underestimate and misunderstand Jesus Christ. They're saying things about Christ. Even today, he's a great prophet. He's a great prophet has arisen among us. Today they say he's a moral and loving man. Well, yeah, that's true. He's a moral, loving man. Some cultists say he's an incarnate angel. Others said he's a created being who is a spirit child of God. He's got other spirit siblings. One of them happens to be Lucifer. And all sorts of things like this. He's a misguided martyr, a liberator of the oppressed, outspoken social critic, a cynical philosopher, countercultural hero, who is reshaped into the image of whatever is politically correct for the day, in our day. And this is the Jesus of today, the Jesus of modernism, the Jesus of contemporary thought. And every one of them is misunderstood. Every one of them falls far short, underestimates him. And I hope this scene here and what he does here will blow those things out of the water and show you that you have too low a view of Jesus. We have a mighty God and a mighty Savior. The truth of the Christian faith has always been that Jesus is God. He's God in the human flesh, the incarnation. That is, God took on what is the flesh, the word carnate. He is incarnate. And what we have here is the proof of that. The proof of that. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Incarnate. The whole fullness of what God is and who God is in his character, in his attributes, in his power, in his omnipotence, in his sovereignty, everything that displays the glories of God and who he is, Paul says, in Jesus, that is in fullness of display. There is deity. It is right there in that body, in that person, Christ. Philippians 2:6, he is the very form of God. Very form of God. Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. I like that. It's like you take soft clay and you press into the clay a print, some stamp, and whatever the stamp was, whatever is the stamp, impresses or imprints itself on the clay. That's the picture we have there in Hebrews. The very radiance and glory of God imprinted on human flesh. This man is that exact representation of what it would be if God took on human flesh. In 2 Peter 1:1, he is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our God. So, that is the Christian testimony. And you have to ask the question, what, is there any proof of that? Do we know that for sure? Cults are denying that. Liberals are denying that. Do you deny that? And here we have in this text proof of that. Jesus says that if you look at Jesus, if you look at me, he said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Thus, he is exegeting God. He's explaining God. You look at Christ, there's the explanation of who God is. Unfolding and revealing God. The greatest and clearest vision of God, therefore, that man has ever beheld, man will ever see, is Jesus Christ. He's made God known because he is God in the flesh. Therefore, the conclusion is, it's a fatal theological error to deny his deity. Fatal. Unless you believe that I am, unless you believe Yahweh, I am the I am, you will die in your sins. Fatal theological error to underestimate who Jesus is. I just want to lay that out to start here. Because watch what happens. Watch what happens to the crowds. The gospel accounts give us the evidence and proofs of who Jesus actually is. So let's look at Luke's account. He provides the ultimate evidence that Jesus is God in the flesh in this event at this little town called Nain. And its commanding power, his commanding authority over life and death and the grave. He holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's the resurrection, he's the life. God has given him power and authority over eternal life. He displays that here, shows us evidence of that. Let's take a look at this scene now. First, we see when death meets life. When death meets life, verse 11, and into verse 12. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain. Nain, a little town. Even today, Nain is there. It's about 200 people living in Nain in northern Israel, region of Galilee. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. Here is the scene. Two crowds are going to intersect on a road right outside the gate of this little town of Nain. Life intersects with death on the road. Out of everyday life, Israel. Nain is about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum, where we've just been. Capernaum, the place in which the centurion built the synagogue, and here we have this great scene of him in his home, in which his slave boy is healed by Jesus, and Jesus is in Capernaum, and he travels one morning with the crowd, and they head out, and they go southwest about 20 miles. That's about a full day's walk. It's a full day's walk. 6 miles southeast of his hometown, Nazareth. 3 miles west of a town called Endor, famous in the Old Testament for Saul, who had gone to the witch at Endor, finding out, is there anyone who can divine from the dead, speak to someone who's already dead? Samuel idea is the idea. Yes, there is, but of course it's illegal for her to be there, so it's undercover, and Saul has to hide himself, And so he wants to conjure up the dead, practicing necromancy. Interesting how this little region plays in. A lot of history here. It's on the slope of the mountains that are called Little Hermon. Mount Hermon is the great mountain to the north, about 9,000 feet in elevation. These are Little Hermon. These are kind of the foothills leading up to that, near the Jezreel Valley. And this town is on a little hill called Moreh. Moreh is famous in itself. On the other side of which is another village called Shunem. I should have probably given you a map. I'll do that next time. But Shunem is famous as well. It's the home of a Shunammite woman whom Elisha raised her son from the dead. Okay, so they'd be familiar with what's going to happen here, you'd think. Jesus had a plan. This is not coincidence. This is not just what happened. After it, he went to a town. He determined to go to this town. He's going here because he sees there's going to be something that he's going to intersect. And the plan is to meet that crowd heading out of town. He had a purpose to go to this little town. He's bringing his throng of people with him. A large crowd went with him. A great crowd, it says, a mega crowd. And they meet up, as it says, as they're drawing near to the gate. The gate is basically the entrance into a little village where everyone socializes, where the judges meet. And it, coming out of the gate and coming out of the town and heading to a graveyard is another throng of people. A man was being carried. He was carried out, and a large crowd was with him as well. So two crowds about to meet at this little pathway, this road. Here's death, and he's going to meet with life. Behold, the man is carried. Here's a funeral. Funeral dirge is going on at this time. The Jews don't keep a dead body overnight. Obviously, this young man has died recently. They don't kind of keep the bodies and hold them there, and people come and visit over the course of days. The Jews put them in the ground quickly. They didn't embalm them, sprinkle a little powder on them, wrap them up, maybe some herbs, anointed them maybe, depending on who, if it was a poor man or a rich man. They might have put him in a coffin, which would be a cedar wood coffin for the rich, but that's very rare. Typically, they'd wrap them up and they'd carry him on a stretcher. It's called here in the ESV the bier, which is basically a wicker stretcher, and they're carrying him on the way, and they're going to take him to a hole in the ground that has been dug or is being dug at this time in the graveyard. And it's a funeral that's going on. The funeral would have consisted of the Shema, the Jewish Shema. Oh Lord, and we have that statement in Deuteronomy, and their wailing is going on, and they're calling out the words, and they're singing, and they're speaking of the truths of the Jewish faith, and there's wailing, and there's mourning, and there's weeping going on. Typically, they find a couple flute players who would play funeral dirge flutes, songs, and mournful notes. They'd get someone playing a cymbal, banging on with a little bit of dissonance into the dirge, representing really the discord and the dissonance of death, the pain of the loss. And so you've got this sound coming at you. You see what's happening. You hear what's happening. And you can picture this, and you can be in the presence of it, and you just feel it. You can feel it in your gut as the Lord approaches. There would be wailing women. You couldn't miss them. Professional wailing women for funerals. You hire them, and they make the sound, and they wail, and that draws the crowds out of the village, out of the town, as the entourage comes by and starts making its way out of town. Everyone joins the crowd, and they all wail, and they all mourn, and they are very vocal. This is not a silent thing. This is a funeral in Jewish context. Friends, family, everyone exiting the town towards the graveyard. And once death has occurred, they did these things rapidly. The funeral is very rapid. Someone's died. Okay, get the wailers in. Get the flute players. Get everybody moving. This thing starts happening quickly. No one is kept in the mortuary overnight. Death is drawing a crowd here, and it's happening quickly. Because in the distance, here comes from Nazareth, or from Capernaum, here comes another crowd. Here comes another crowd. And Jesus has left that morning. It's quite possible, Jesus, looking ahead, that this particular death has not even occurred by the time he's left. It's possible. Or around that time. The Lord knows these things. There's a plan in place. Life is going to meet death now. Jesus' procession, you can now picture there. Turn around and look at the other crowd coming down the road. Coming into Nain, faces of joy, faces of gladness, excitement, and marvel. This is the Lord that they're following this one. Is he the Messiah? This one has done great things, and there's excitement here. Maybe a few scowls from the elders and the leaders, but that's few. Jesus, the central figure. Amazing things have happened. Amazing things have been heard. Here he comes, and this is a wholly different group here compared to what's coming out of Nain. Incredible picture. Coming out of Nain is a corpse leading the way, a widow right behind the corpse as they're carrying it, and the men who are burying the corpse heading their way to the funeral or to the graveyard as the funeral has happened and is going on. There's pathos there. There's grief there. There's tragedy there. A lot of pathos. Faces of sorrow, somberness, sadness, sounds of mourning and dissonance and discord, sounds of death, sounds of sorrow and loss and misery and mourning. Boy, we have such a contrast right here on the road about to meet. Some sad community affair happening, the saddest of events in the life of Israel and the Jew, and here comes the Messiah. Great joy. Mother walking behind in desolation and misery. Neighbors and friends accompanying her, showing sympathy to her. And here comes life down the road. Just to remind you about who's coming down the road, John chapter 1 in verse 4, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. This is the Lord coming up the road here. This is life on its way, about to intersect with death. John 5:26, for as the Father is life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So this is going to be interesting. What's going to happen? What's going to collide on the road? Death meets life. You can't help but wonder why Jesus went to Nain. Why did he choose to go to Nain? And so they meet. And the scene takes us secondly, when sorrow is checked by compassion. When sorrow is checked by compassion. Now we get a revelation here. A display of the heart of Christ now comes out to us in this scene. Behold, a man who had died, verse 12, was being carried out. Now note these features that Luke gives us. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, do not weep. Do not weep. They meet. When sorrow is now checked by the compassion of the Lord. See, the mourning and grief would have been great, as you see here. It's not just any typical funeral. It is a funeral, and the woman is carrying out her son. She's burying her son. That is not what should be normal. This is horrible. Add to that more pathos, more passion. She's a widow. She's a widow. She's already experienced a loss, a great loss, her husband. And now even more grief, worse grief, her son. And note, only son. Only son. Wow. This is heartbreaking. This is heartbreaking. But here's the Lord, and he looks, and what comes out is compassion. Compassion. It's great. This whole thing just adds the intensity of this pathos to the scene, this passion to the scene, this emotion. See, this is the person who's lost the family line now. This is the end. This is the death of the family name, family line. Very important to the Jewish culture and society to pass on the name, pass on the family to the son, typically the firstborn. But if it's only son, that's him. He takes the name, his father's name, on into the next generations. And thus whatever's tied to that is covenant promises and the promises of land and property. Everything is passed on. Everything that's been worked, everything that's been a blessing to them is passed on. But now with this death, it's the end. There's no future. There's no future. The Jewish woman wanted to bear sons in the culture because this is the way it was in the culture and in the law and the passing on of these things to the sons, and she has none now. Her future has just been carried out of the town and was going to be buried. It's the death of the only son, representing the death of the future of the name of the family. The worst possible human loss was the loss of your only son in their minds. Just to give you the picture, putting yourself in that day, and just picture this. This is the worst of the worst. This is the deepest of weeping and sorrow. Culturally, the saddest, symbolizing the epitome of death and devastation. And you note this in the Old Testament. I'll just read these prophets. Jeremiah 6:26, O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. You get the picture, sackcloth, ashes, death, mourning, and loss. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation. It's the worst of it. Amos 8:10. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth in every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. And so this perspective is intense. Add to that this prophet, Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced," looking on Christ now, "they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." This is the worst. This is the saddest of scenes, is the idea in the culture of the day. She's a widow. This intensifies the distress because now we have desolation in place. She not only has lost her husband here, who is the provider, but then the son would take over that care, and she's now lost her son. She's in great destitution. She's headed that way, as far as we know. Unable in that society to earn a living to provide for your own. This is what it is. This is the scene. Jesus knows this. Jesus expresses compassion for her. Sympathy, compassion, care. So lots of sympathy here. And note this, by the way, if you jump ahead to chapter 20, verse 46 to 47, he doesn't draw this out, but I want to, because now she is inevitably going to be the victim of the vultures and lawyers that will make their way to her house. 20, verse 46 to 47 says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses. And for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." He knows all about their ways. He knows all about the lawyers and scribes and Pharisees. They're going to take advantage of this. They're going to devour her inheritance, her house. They're going to chew it up in the guise of helping her, in the guise of promising her, "God will bless you. God will bless you in the future and reward you in the future if you give to us here and now. See, if you invest into our thing and our schemes and our plans and the way our ministry goes, just give your money here and God will multiply it in the future." Sounds like the health, wealth, prosperity promises of the day. That's what it was. So this is a bad situation, a bad picture, but that's the way it was. And Christ sees it and he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." I love the word compassion. This is the motivation here that we see in the heart of Christ. What's motivating him to do what he's going to do is in him. It's in him. Yes, he sees and reacts to what he sees to the situation and this person. He's looking at her. He sees her, and all his eyes are on her. Not on the dirge, not on the wailing women and all the other bother out there. It's on her, and his character comes out now, and it's his character that is the reason and motivation for what's going to happen. That's what's driving the event. And he says, "Don't weep," which is kind of an odd thing to say in a funeral. "Stop mourning, you people," as they're carrying a dead body out. The word compassion is the word splachnizomai. It's hard to even pronounce. What it's describing is the inner organs, your gut, your intestines, right in here. Why? Because compassion is something that you feel in your gut. It's like you're kicked in the gut and you're sorrowful and your heartbeat and your heart rate goes up and you just feel that. It's intense. There's a pathos and it's coming from within. There's physical emotion here. There's a physical experience here that Christ has for her. For her. The heart and the gut, the seat of the emotions as described by the Hebrew perspective. Physical effects here. Jesus had affection. His heart's breaking here as her heart is broken. It's gut-wrenching sympathy for her. See, it's the very nature of God to be compassionate. Did you know that? To feel affection for the suffering. It is the nature of God. This is who our God is in the Bible as revealed to us, which is very significant, very unique is our God to show compassion. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is our God, merciful, gracious. This compassion is that merciful, slow to anger, steadfast love for thousands. This is our God. This is how he's revealed. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. There's a mercy, there's a compassion here, is the idea. Psalm 116, verse 5. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought very low, he saved me. He preserves the simple. When I'm low, when I'm devastated, he saves me. He comes to my aid. He's brokenhearted over those who are brokenhearted. Psalm 78, verse 38. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. There's that mercy, there's that compassion. This is God. This is what the Old Testament reveals about God. And what do we see right here? God in the flesh, no different. God in the flesh, compassionate to the brokenhearted, to the needy, to the suffering. And this, by the way, against the backdrop of pagan gods. All the other deities in human history, what are they like? None of which are noted to be compassionate. None of which are noted to be gracious and forgiving, kind and steadfast in his love and merciful, tender-hearted. This is not the gods of the world. This is not the gods of the cults. This is not the gods of false religions. It's interesting that there are no savior gods in other religions. There are no gods of love and compassion and tenderness. God alone is this way. Christ alone is this way. Here we see Jesus showing divine compassion. It prompts him to comfort the devastated woman. Do not weep. Do not weep. So this reveals that Jesus has some character and nature revealed in him as God. This is who he is. This is who God is. God in the flesh. It breaks his heart to see a woman in sadness, to see hope lost, to see love devastated. He cares about the family. He cares about human suffering. He cares about the loss. He cares about the devastation. He's moved to do something about it. Moved to do something about it. That's the point of compassion. It's not hollow. It's not a hollow promise. It's not a hollow, oh, I sympathize for you, but doing nothing, unable to do anything. This is a moving compassion that's going to do something God alone can do. He's compassionate towards us lost sinners, and he did something about it. He did something about it. He's broken over this. That's why he's a Savior. A Savior in every sense. He cares compassionately about our sorrow. And in the end, he wants you to come to the knowledge of him in salvation so that you can enjoy blessings forever. He'll wipe away every tear. He understands. He gets it. This is his heart. Third scene here takes us then. What does he do? Verse 14. When the curse is reversed by the Creator. When the curse is reversed by the Creator. Then he came up and touched the bier. And the bearer stood still. Okay. They're bearing this out, and this is leading the pack, coming out of the town. He walks straight up to it, compassion on the woman who's right behind it, and he touches it. Okay, now we got a problem. He touches the corpse as they're bearing it. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Okay. The curse of man, because of our sin, because of our fallenness, has already been promised by God from Genesis. In the day that you sin, you shall die. There's the curse. There's the effects of the curse. We're seeing the effects of the curse being carried out before the people. They witness this. They see this. It's inevitable for all of us. We're all going to the grave. This one just got there earlier than we did. It's a sorrowful picture. The curse is upon us. It wears and it weighs on us and burdens us. And then the Creator shows up and reverses it. Touching a dead person or anything associated with a dead person, according to Numbers 19, causes you to be defiled for 7 days, and you got to go through some ritualistic washing through those 7 days, in which then you'll be cleansed again. But, you know, people have to bury the dead. This is life. We experience death all the time. This is just life as we know it on this earth. Contact with the dead is the greatest of all defilements, according to the law. That's why when they took a dead body like this and they took it out and they buried it in the ground, they covered that grave with stones. A lot of times the sepulchers were washed in white so the people would see the marker of a grave and they would not touch it, otherwise they'd become defiled. And so they avoided these things. It's something you don't want to come in contact with. Death is not something we celebrate, at least in that culture. But Jesus proves that he overpowers all that is defiling. He comes in contact with the corpse, he touches it, and instead of him becoming defiled and overpowered by its defilement, it's the other way around. Everything is reversed. Jesus in contact with the corpse demonstrates he's not defiled by this. It shows his power and authority over the curse of death and defilement of death. This is just a display of who he is and what he's able to do. Instead of defilement of death upon him, passing to him in physical contact, he reverses that and the whole action is reversed in play here and the man comes alive as he commands the corpse to arise. Young man, I say to you, arise. Notice who he's speaking to. He's speaking to a corpse. That's crazy, right? You don't go to the graveyard and start talking to the dead people in the graveyard. They're just corpse. It's just rotting flesh. And that's who he's speaking to. Not because he's having a conversation here. This is the Creator who speaks to nothing and things come to be, right? Where did this world and this earth and everything in the universe come from? Nothing. And God speaks and creation happens because he demands and commands authority and power, creative power. And so the Creator is speaking here. Christ is the one who, according to the Bible, created all things, and by him they were created and for him they were created. And no kidding, he's going to deal with the curse right here and speak life from the grave. Spoken word, spoken command. Just say the word, Lord, and not only will my servant be healed, but this son will be risen from the dead, because you demand and command authority. It's your orders, Lord. Just as the centurion said, I know all about authority. I command people underneath me or subordinate to me, go and do this and do that, and they do it. I know all about that, and I know you have authority. And Jesus shows that authority to us right here. Commands a corpse to come alive. 3 times in the gospel records, the Lord raised people from the dead, and all 3 times is the same thing. He commands, he speaks, and out from the grave comes the dead. Lazarus, Jairus, the synagogue ruler's daughter, and here this man. If we try to talk to the dead, by the way, you know what that's called? It's called necromancy. That's what Saul tried to do. And he spoke to Samuel, and this was an abomination according to the law. According to the Bible, we do not communicate with the dead. That is an abomination to him. That's divination. That's what they do down with the tarot cards and all these witchcraft deals. That is an abomination to God. It's not our duty. It is not something we are to communicate. There's a gulf between us. We don't communicate with those in the afterlife. We communicate with God. That's called prayer. You don't talk to the dead. Here's Jesus talking to the dead. But this is the Creator speaking. And he's going to speak life into this dead man, commanding him to come alive. God, who can create the entire universe out of nothing, this is easy. This is easy. Young man, arise. And the body sits up. And just in case this is not just spasmic thing that happens to a dead body, he starts speaking. Now you have a person that's back from the grave by Jesus' command. I want to take you to one text. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Who are we dealing with here? Who can speak life from a dead corpse, from bones and flesh that have no life in it? Who can put life into it and command and call it forth? One of my favorite sections of prophecy in the Old Testament is this one in Ezekiel 37. The prophet Ezekiel is told this. Verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones," probably bones from an old battle that had taken place and a bunch of dead people, and what was once an army is now dead, decomposed, and now the bones are just, you know, white and laying out there in the field. "And he led me around among them." Of course, to do that, I don't want to be defiled by these bones. "Yet behold, there were very many of this on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'Oh Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and you will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you. You shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. The bones are coming together. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then I said, 'Prophesy.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. I said, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold,' they say, 'our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you and you shall live and will place in you your own land, place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord." That's commanding power right there to cause bones to become a living army and to become, well, a living nation once again that has died. It's a great picture there, but you can't miss this. Here's the command of the Lord, come alive, and he's alive. What does that say about this Jesus? Instantly, this dead man is alive. Instantly, completely. No need for post-resurrection physical therapy. He doesn't need to learn to speak again. He is back to normal by the command of Christ. Now, I want you to note this. Nobody asked Jesus to do this in this text like the centurion did in the previous text. This is what I'll say, or I'll draw on this term that we know in our circles called monergism. Monergism. There's a one-way energy going here, one-way power. It's not a synergism where one is combining with the other and the two need each other in order to make something happen. There's only one person commanding this. Nobody asked Jesus to do this. No one's exercising faith here. It's not the dead man exercising faith from wherever he is, and therefore God is granting him the promise of life because of his faith. There's no exercise of faith here that causes the divine power of Christ to be activated. Surely not from a dead corpse. It's not noted from the widow. It's not noted from the crowds. No one had any idea why he was coming to this town. Purely coming from where? His compassion. The character of God. The purposes of God. Monergism. Human faith, therefore, if you think of it this way, is not the operative principle of God's sovereign will. God does not need our human faith to make things happen. God does not need our human faith to make this miracle happen. It's His sovereign will and it's His compassion that makes it happen. He's not impotent until we do something or say something to activate that power. In that case, we're the sovereign ones. We're the omnipotent ones. He's impotent until we help Him out. That's synergism. That is not the case here. What activates Jesus' divine power is Jesus Himself. That's it. He doesn't need your faith. He doesn't need these people's faith to do whatever He wants. He uses that at times, and He will not act in some cases because they lacked faith. He did not give them signs on a whim. And many times He refused to heal anybody because there was so little faith, but that is not necessary. It is the sovereign compassion and will of Christ that operates here. This is the ultimate divine power on public display, explicit display. Real quickly, let's see how this turns out. The man is alive. The dead man sat up. He began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. I just want to note that last phrase. Jesus gave him to his mother. This is what's driving him. When hopelessness is restored with joy. See, the two groups coming together, there's a lot of dirge and dissonance and sorrow and sadness coming out of the town, and here's the joy of the Lord, here's the life of the Lord coming, and He replaces this. He shuts it down. You can fire the wailing women now. It's time for joy. And He gives the son to his mother. I love that picture. This is not a publicity stunt here. This is not Jesus saying, all right, now I've raised you from the dead. I want you to travel with me. I want you to give your testimony to the crowds. I want you to go on Christian TV with me. We can make a lot of money. This is no publicity stunt. This is simple. He restored the child, the son, to his mother. So the desolation, the sorrow and the misery would end for her. The tears would be wiped away. He cared about that with the home, with the family, with her care. So there's a broken-hearted woman and a broken-hearted mother, broken-hearted widow that made a broken-hearted Jesus act. So fire the wailing women, turn this thing around, get back into town and get back to life because I've just restored it. See, His compassion is not hollow. Only Jesus can wipe away these tears. And lastly, here's the response. When manifestation is met with underestimation. Here's a manifestation of this great power. No one can deny this. You have a great crowd multiplied twice here that saw this happen. There's no tricks going on here. There's no fake stuff. This is not brought up on a stage where everything's kind of under the control of the lights and the sleight of hand of the evangelist up there. Just met on the road. And it's manifest what has happened here. They cannot deny this. And it says in verse 16, fear seized them all, no doubt. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. God has visited us. He's visited His people. This report about Him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And so, no kidding, this is what's going to happen, a ripple effect. This manifestation. Two great crowds responding. Fear seized them all. Fear. Brought an abrupt change, a shocking end to the funeral, and now fear takes over. It's overwhelming. Overwhelming terror is the picture that God's presence has now been manifested before their eyes, His power. This is not a celebration of sorts. It's a holy terror. They're not singing and celebrating, hey, he's alive. They're like, frightened by what they have just experienced. A holy phobia. They're afraid. Why? Because they were realizing they're in the presence of God and His power. God is doing something right before our eyes, and they're frightened. And that is what the response should be. Whenever you have God making His presence known in Scripture, you have this kind of reaction. A holy fear. A holy fear. They know God is holy, and they are not. They are not. This is not the salvation fear of the Lord talking about here, where we're told to fear the Lord and walk in the fear of the Lord. That's a good fear. That's a salvation fear. This is not that right here. This is a sinner's trauma. They are frightened by what they are about to realize has happened. and experience. Frightened. Fear seizes every one of them. And then they react, glorifying God. So there's a worshipful expression to the God of Israel, glorifying God and giving ascribing to this. Something has happened. God has done this. He gets the glory because he's raised a prophet. God has visited us. That's their estimation of the situation. Divine power has been shown here, no doubt. No denying that. But God has visited his people? Yes, we know that now. They always wanted God to visit their people. 400 years of silence, they're waiting for God to come and visit. What that means is God come to help. God come to fix the situation, help our nation, fix our people, bring righteousness, establish his kingdom, come to their aid, come and visit us, Lord. Come to our help. And now they see God is doing this now. This is significant. This is a sign that God is moving in that way. In verse 17, the word spread fast. The report. Not a rumor. No misunderstood words here. They understood what has happened. That gets out. And boy, did it spread. All of Judea, the whole region of Israel, surrounding whatnot. Word spreading fast, but there's a problem. What is in that word? It's in that phrase, in verse 16. A great prophet has risen among us. There's something missing there. Sadly underestimated. A great prophet? You mean like Elijah or Elisha? Because this is what he did. Elisha raised someone from the dead. Elijah did too. So obviously they make a connection there because it happened in the same region. Shunem's right over the hill. Okay, so it must be like Elisha. There's a prophet that has risen among us, as Jesus has asked the question of the disciples. Who do the people say I am? Well, they say you're a prophet. They say you're John the Baptist. Okay, who do you say I am? Well, you're not. You're the Son of God. You got it right. They did not get it right. They've underestimated me. It is not the great prophet that Moses spoke about. This is a prophet. And a great prophet at that, because he rose someone from the dead. That is a mistake. That's an underestimation. That's the same mistake Islam makes. Jesus was a great prophet. Didn't die on the cross. We deny that. He's a great prophet. You can trust him, kind of. Greatly underestimated. Fatal. Liberalism. He's not God in the flesh. Yeah, he's a prophet-like figure. And every other heresy does the same mistake. They fail to see that he was the ultimate priest, prophet, and king. They fail to proclaim that he's the Son of God. And that's, by the way, what Mary and Martha finally concluded. Who do you say that I am? I'm the resurrection of life. Well, you are the Son of God, sent by God towards us and for us. You are the Son of God. It's much more than a prophet. And this was the mistake. This was the underestimation of Israel. Chapter 19, verse 41 to 44. Towards the end of all these things, here's what Jesus says. Weeping over Jerusalem. Luke 19:41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you know, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know it. You did not come to realize what was standing before you and what was happening. Yes, God has visited his people, but they underestimate it grossly by denying that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. We cannot make that same mistake. Have you underestimated Jesus, who he is? Have you concluded, like the cults and the false religions, that he's just a great prophet, a great teacher, an outspoken social critic and of the times, popular figure? Or do you believe he is God in the flesh? The common life from the grave, to command life from the grave, is God's prerogative. This is the ultimate proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. I'll close with these verses here. John chapter 5. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Here we have a preview of that. It's a preview. A day in the future, all the dead will hear the voice of Jesus command them to come forth, and they will all come out. The problem is there's going to be two groups. And the question is, which group are you going to be in? When you hear his voice commanding you, arise and come forth from the grave, will you be in that which is a resurrection to eternal life, or will you be in that which is a resurrection to his judgment? And the question can only be answered by you. And it is determined by what you do with who Jesus is. Do you believe he is the Son of God, God in the flesh, Savior, and Lord, or do you deny that? You deny that, I know which resurrection you're going towards. This is what Jesus says. It's a significant scene, powerful, ultimate scene, and it's left to you to deal with this. Is he God in the flesh or not? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scene and grateful to see these things and serious they are. We cannot pass by this and just leave church today thinking there's another nice lesson about this guy Jesus. We can't do that. If we do that, we have fallen prey to the same mistake that the Israelites did there in that last verse. And Lord, I pray that we would not go from here except with a heart and a faith and a proclamation that you are Lord, you command life from the dead, you're sovereign, omnipotent, and we're alive only because you commanded us to come alive spiritually and one day physically. We're grateful, Lord, to be yours. Bless these things to our heart, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.